Well, again, let me take this opportunity to say what a joy and delight it is to be with you this afternoon. The more so since I learned I get to keep my job. And may the Lord give grace. Turning again this afternoon to 1 Kings chapter 18. We looked this morning at that character, Obadiah, the competing fears that were fighting each other in his heart, the fear of God and the fear of man, and how it is necessary for us to cultivate the one and conquer the other. The meeting did take place at the end of the day between Elijah and Ahab, and I'd like for us to focus on that for a couple of moments this afternoon. So 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll begin our reading in verse 7. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts now. Let's pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence with thy word open before us, we ask, dear God, that thy Spirit would bear witness to its truth and make the application to every heart need. Our desire is to be more conformed to Christ. Our desire is to honor him in all that we do and in all we refrain from doing. So, Lord, send forth thy word this afternoon. And again, I pray that it may please thee to take me up and make me a vessel fit for thy use. Cleanse me in the blood of Christ so that I may in turn be filled with thy Spirit. And may it please thee, blessed Spirit of God, to grant me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, so the message will be perceived as the very word God would have for this people for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 18, we begin in verse 7. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Amen. We'll end our reading there. In verse 18, we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the end of verse 17. These are the words, the question, if you will, that Ahab had for Elijah the moment he saw him. And he asked him, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" What a showdown the meeting between Elijah and Ahab created. The word of the Lord through Elijah had come to pass. The nation had gone 3.5 years with no rain. The drought and the famine had been severe. Ahab certainly demonstrates to us that the drier the land became, the harder his heart became, and the greater his animosity toward Elijah became. He certainly fits the mold of a Pharaoh, doesn't he? The ruler of Egypt who refused to let Israel go, even when the plagues of the Lord destroyed the land. And even after Pharaoh let the Israelites go, he soon afterwards regretted it and sought to recapture them. Man's depravity is certainly strong, isn't it? Ahab brings to mind the words of the Lord through Isaiah, "Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." The irony to the narrative, however, is that Ahab accuses Elijah of being the troubler of Israel. "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Verse 17. I never will forget an analysis of the book of Revelation that was given to us by the late Dr. Allison. He said, broadly looking, and that's always a good way to look at the book of Revelation, catch the big picture, look at the broad picture, and when you do that, what you find in the book of Revelation is God judging the world in response to the judgment that comes from God. The world takes out its anger against the people of God. Since they can't reach God himself, they vent their anger against the people of God. But the people of God become more than conquerors through him that loved them, overcoming the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Revelation 12 and verse 11. I've often looked at that text and kind of adopted it as a life goal verse. What do you want to do in life? What do you want to reach in life? I want to reach this spiritual level where I can love not my own life even unto death. And I used to wonder, how can that possibly be done? Until I discovered the text in the Psalms. I don't have the reference right before me, but there is a text in the Psalms that says, "Thy loving kindness is better than life." And I thought, there's the key. There's the key to loving not my own life even unto death, recognizing that the life I am not loving unto death is this current life in this sin-cursed world that is filled with sins and filled with infirmities, and the loving kindness of God is way better than that, and there's a better life and a better manifestation of Christ to come. So such a pattern as I've now described in the book of Revelation can be traced all the way back to Cain killing Abel in the book of Genesis. And it runs to the end of time when Christ returns and ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. So God's judgment comes to Israel in the form of drought and famine, and yet Ahab accuses Elijah of being the troubler of Israel. As the saying goes, there's nothing new under the sun. And could I suggest to you this afternoon that this is the kind of troublemaker that every Christian should aspire to become? Oh, let me be this kind of troublemaker, that I face this kind of accusation. I know that when we think of troublemakers, we don't usually view the title in a positive light. Ordinarily, when you You use the term troublemaker in front of me. What usually comes to mind are bratty kids that are bent on mischief. It seems that they're marking up the walls, getting into fights, breaking things, getting others into trouble with them. And even when they're behaving themselves, it seems like some of them have a knack for tipping things over, breaking things, and just in general being troublemakers. You know what I mean. But in Elijah, I would suggest we find a different kind of troublemaker. And he sets before us a good example of the kind of troublemaker the Christian should want to be. So let's take a closer look this afternoon at this accusation that comes from Ahab to Elijah. I've entitled the message, "The Lord's Troublemaker." And as we take a closer look at this accusation coming from Ahab to Elijah, I would like to raise and then endeavor to answer a question. How does a Christian become the right kind of troublemaker? How can a Christian become the right kind of troublemaker? Consider with me, first of all, that a Christian becomes the right kind of troublemaker by being willing to bear the reproach. By being willing to bear the reproach. "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Ahab asks Elijah. The question is rhetorical. Ahab believes with heated passion that Elijah was the one responsible for all the woes that had come upon Israel. After all, Elijah was the one who had come out of nowhere and announced to Ahab that "as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my words." Oh, what trouble Elijah brought upon Israel then. So Ahab thought 3 years and 6 months later, when he and Obadiah had to search the land far and wide in search of grass to save the horses and mules alive, so as to not entirely lose all the beasts. It sort of makes you wonder, doesn't it, how souls that are so hard-hearted can rationalize their hatred. Did Ahab actually believe that God was subservient to Elijah, so that under the right kind of pressure, Elijah could simply manipulate God to send relief for the drought? How distorted and irrational thinking becomes on the part of those whose hearts are that hard against God. When Jesus showed his power by raising Lazarus from the dead, the Jews not only plotted how they might put Christ to death, but also how they might put Lazarus to death again. In John 12 and verse 10. Do you see how hard hearts are governed by such distorted reasoning? Christ had shown that he had the power over death. He had just delivered Lazarus from death. So will the hard-hearted Jews now kill Lazarus a second time, thinking that Christ's power over death couldn't possibly be manifested again? Oh, how they underestimate the greatness of God and the greatness of Christ when their hearts are that hard. But when you are so absorbed with yourself and with your own station in this sinful and temporal world, that's the way Christ rejecters think. And in God's good pleasure, he is pleased for his people to bear the same kind of reproach that Christ himself bore. Christ, you may recall, was accused of doing the work of the devil. He was accused of being born of fornication. He was accused of sedition toward the Roman government. He was also accused of being a Sabbath breaker and a blasphemer. So Jesus tells us in Matthew 10 and verse 24, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" The Apostle Paul certainly resembles his Lord this way. After he'd been taken into custody for his own protection, We read in Acts 24 of an orator by the name of Tertullus, who came along with the Jewish authorities, which included the high priest, to represent the Jews before the Roman governor, Felix. Listen to the speech of Tertullus found in Acts 24, verses 5 and 6. This is Tertullus now speaking. He says, "For we have found this man," reference to Paul, "a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." Rather interesting to compare a number of English translations on that verse. Listen to the way one version puts it. "For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sects of the Nazarenes." Yet another version reads reads these words in such a way that they remind us of Ahab's words to Elijah. When we read in yet another version, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him." Then there's a version, it's a paraphrased version. I have to say, of all the paraphrased versions, this one is kind of a favorite of mine. It doesn't profess to be any more than a paraphrased version, so you have to keep that in mind. But it gives us a vivid description. Listen to the way this paraphrase reads. "We found this man time and again disturbing the peace, stirring up riots against Jews all over the world, the ringleader of a seditious sect called Nazarenes. He's a real bad apple, I must say. We caught him trying to defile our holy temple and arrested him." Find it rather interesting that in every one of these versions, including the paraphrase, each one of them uses that word ringleader. This word only occurs this one time in the Greek. And what do you think of when you hear the term ringleader? Don't you think of a man who's in charge at the circus? The word means literally one who stands in the front rank, a leader, chief, or champion. So Paul was accused of being the leader, the chief, or champion of a sect that was devoted to being seditious. Those were the accusations he bore. I love the thing Paul and his associates were accused of when they went to the city of Thessalonica. We find this in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, where we read, "But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Oh, isn't that a title you would love to own for yourself? One who turns the world upside down. We're told in Acts 11 and verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It's been a matter of some historical debate whether or not the term Christian was originally intended to be a derisive term, the way the term Puritan or Quaker or Methodist were intended to be. When I preached on that text from Acts 11 a number of years ago, I presented a challenge that I would set before you just now. Whether or not the term Christian was meant to be insulting or not may be a matter of debate, but what's clear in that passage is that the disciples were recognized as Christians by others. It was a term that was assigned to them from outside of them. Others called them that. I wonder this afternoon, do others refer to you as a Christian? Can others tell that you're a Christian? Or do you blend in so much with the world that the world takes you to be one of their own? There is a reproach to be borne, you see, when it comes to identifying with Christ. Christ did not come into this world to commend the ways of the world. He came into this world rather to expose it and to save his people out of it. And for that, he can be thought of as a troublemaker in this world. So the first mark of the Lord's troublemaker would be the Christian's willingness to bear the reproach of being thought of that way. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul writes to Timothy about Timothy's knowledge of Paul, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It would seem that the heat of persecution in our land may only be beginning to get hot. Reproach, however, is already our portion. You'll be deemed strange for believing the Bible and for believing the miracles of the Bible. And if you're open and forthright enough in identifying with Christ, you may very well be deemed a troublemaker. May we all be such troublemakers for the Lord that we indeed turn the world upside down for Christ. So that's the first mark of becoming the Lord's troublemaker. We're willing to bear the reproach. Let's consider next that if you would be the Lord's troublemaker, you must become one by calling out the real source of trouble. You call out the real source of trouble. Whatever reproach might be heaped on Elijah by Ahab, Elijah knew where the real source of trouble was to be found. And so we find him answering Ahab's accusation in the words of verse 18, "And he," Elijah, "answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Oh, breaking the Lord's commandments has always been the source of the troubles of this world. It was certainly the cause of Israel's trouble in Ahab's day. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, we read, "Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." In A.W. Pink's commentary on Elijah, he suggests that these verses in Deuteronomy 11 could have been the very verses that Elijah would have taken to the Lord in prayer before appearing before Ahab. "Lord, you have said when they forsake you and serve other gods, you're going to hold back the rain. Do it, Lord. Honor the terms of the covenant. Hold back the rain." Then Pink goes on to suggest that the Lord would have burned in Elijah's heart such an assurance that that word would come to pass as the Lord had said, that he could go and boldly stand before Ahab and make that announcement, "No rain, except at my word." This was the condition of the covenant between God and Israel. And there was nothing burdensome in such a condition. Basically, all they had to do was recognize God as being the true and living God and no others. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," was the first commandment given at Mount Sinai. And the reason the Israelites were to have no other gods was and is because there are no other gods before the true and living God. Oh, if ever there ought to be a commandment easy to obey, it ought to be that one. Don't have any other gods. There are no other gods beside the true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So the worship of other gods brought trouble to Israel, and Ahab and Jezebel led the way. There's something worth noting in Elijah's answer to Ahab that I fear to a great degree is overlooked today. And that is that Ahab's worship of other gods was not simply a private matter. We tend to view sin that way today. We tend to think that whatever consequences must be borne on account of our sin are borne by us alone and nobody else needs to be affected. Therefore, my sins are my business between me and God alone and nobody else needs to be concerned. Oh, that's definitely not the case. Ahab's sin affected the nation of Israel. The drought and famine didn't simply fall on Ahab's house, you see. It came upon the entire nation. Indeed, I think you could argue it even went beyond the nation. Now, Ahab's influence undoubtedly spread to others in Israel, but the famine was not restricted simply to the ones that were influenced by Ahab. It was Ahab and his father's house, you see, that troubled Israel and brought judgment upon the land. And from this and other narratives in the Old Testament, we're taught that not only is sin a personal crime against the holy God, but toleration of that sin becomes sin itself. I'm reminded, and I'm sure you know it, the tragic event that's found in the book of Joshua following the conquering of Jericho, when the walls fell down and the city fell to the Israelites. The Israelites were commanded not to take to themselves anything from that cursed city, but a man by the name of Achan couldn't resist the temptation to take to himself a Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold. And as a result of Achan's sin, it was the whole nation that was made weak, and we have the account of the Israelites fleeing in defeat before the little city of Ai. Oh Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? Joshua complains in Joshua 7 and verse 8. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord responds by saying in verse 10, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Would you notice how the Lord says Israel has sinned? He doesn't say simply that one among the Israelites had sinned or that Achan had sinned, but rather that Israel had sinned. The consequence of sin, you see, is never restricted to the one particular sinner. Sin affects everyone. Sin affects everything about us. In the case of Achan, the whole nation was affected and weakened, and it became the nation's responsibility to search out sin and deal with it. And so we read in Joshua 7 and verse 25, Joshua's words to Achan, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. This is why we as Christians can't be indifferent towards sin. It won't suffice to say simply, the sins of our land have nothing to do with me. or even more precisely, the sins of the church have nothing to do with me. Makes no difference to me that the apostate church of Christ sanctions all manner of sin and denies the Bible and blasphemes Christ. That's their problem, not mine. Oh, dear Christian, it is your problem too. In Proverbs 14 and verse 34, we're told, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And if you become so bold as to stand for the truth of God's word, and you call out sin the way Elijah called out Ahab's sin, then you will likely be the one that's viewed as the troublemaker. The easy thing to do in our land today is to go with the flow. Go with the flow of woke ideology. Go with the flow of gender confusion. Go with the flow of same-sex marriage. Go with the flow of infidelity and baby killing and all manner of sins of the nations. Oh, may God help us not to go with the flow, but to oppose it and call it out as we have occasion. So as you have the opportunity to express your views to your representatives in civil government, avail yourselves of that opportunity. And I can't help but note here how easy that's become. Every time I get an email from some advocacy group, all I have to do is click a button. They'll put my signature on the petition. It's that simple. And it leaves failure to get involved in any way excuseless. And when you have the opportunities to speak for righteousness in the workplace, then speak for righteousness. And at the very least, you should sigh and cry to God over the abominations of the land. Ezekiel 9, you have the account of an angel with an inkhorn that is told to mark those that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that were done in the land, and the mark they received spared them from the judgment that would come upon the nation. So a Christian is willing to bear the reproach of being called a troubler because he knows and calls out the trouble where it's really found. Let's consider finally that we become the Lord's troublemakers quite simply by staying true to God's word. Stay true to his word. A little later in this chapter, you come to the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And after the prophets of Baal exhaust themselves by calling on a God that doesn't exist, and before the Lord sends the fire, Elijah will say in verse 36, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Now, if you take the time to read the entire narrative of Elijah from 1 Kings 17 through 1 Kings 19, you will see that whatever Elijah did, he did it by the word of the Lord. It's certainly implied, it's not stated, but I think you could argue strongly that it's implied in chapter 17 and verse 1 that he went to Ahab initially by the word of the Lord. He abode by the brook Cherith where the ravens brought him food by the word of the Lord. He left that brook and went and abode with the widow of Zarephath by the word of the Lord. And at the beginning of this 18th chapter of 1 Kings, we read, And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Here's the mark of the Lord's troublemaker then. All that he does and all that he refrains from doing is directed by the word of the Lord. There's only one exception to that formula, if you will, in the narrative, and that's found in the 19th chapter where you have the account of Elijah fleeing from the threats of Jezebel. There is no statement that says he did that by the word of the Lord. But everything else, you have that formula, if you will, that statement, that phrase. He lives by the book, in other words, and he lives in communion with God by his Spirit and through his word. And to the degree that a Christian lives by God's word and esteems that word more than his necessary food, to that same degree he'll be marked as someone that is different, different from this world and all its glitter and glamour and sin. And when you shine as a light in this darkened world, which is your task as a Christian, saved from this present evil world, then you should not think it strange that the world would identify you as a troublemaker. Christ himself warned his followers in Matthew 10:22, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And in Luke 6:22, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." And here again, nothing new under the sun. When Christ warns his followers about what they're going to face, he doesn't suggest that this is some new thing. No, in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. This has been going on for as long as the kingdom of God. Oh, may we be willing then to bear the reproach of Christ. May we be the Lord's troublemakers, knowing as we do the real cause of trouble in a sin-cursed world. And may we, by the grace of our Lord, be true to Christ, true to his word. For it will only be by his grace that we're enabled to endure to the end. Let's look to him for that grace. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking you'll stand in your own strength. Peter thought he could. Reminds me of an event that took place with a couple of my colleagues back years ago. This was David Brame and Alan Shear when they went over to Europe, and they were smuggling Bibles across the border in behind the Iron Curtain. And they had met together and kind of pledged to each other, "Now if we're stopped and if we're inquired, we will not fail to speak the truth about what we're doing." Sure enough, they were stopped. And when they were inquired of, their courage fled. No, we don't have anything. We're not. And, don't ever make the mistake of thinking you can do it in your own strength. But let's utilize these days to fortify ourselves in the Lord and in his grace, praying, "Oh Lord, when that day comes, fortify me in thy grace that I will stand true to you. May I be willing to bear the reproach and call out the real source of trouble for the honor and glory of Christ." Well, let's seek the Lord in prayer. And let's all pray. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we pray that thou wilt make us willing to be the Lord's troublemakers in a true and spiritual and righteous sense, being willing to bear whatever reproach we must bear. And, O Lord, we are thought of as fools for believing the Bible and the miracles in the Bible. But, Lord, we fall back on the simple truth of God and who thou art and what thou canst do and hast done. Oh, give us the needed grace to bear the reproach and to call out sin and to be true to thy word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.